Please turn with me in the Word of God to the Old Testament and to the book of Daniel and to chapter 11. Daniel chapter 11, page 906 in our church Bibles. I hope that you all received a copy of this handout on the way in this evening. The title ought to read Back to the Future, Part 2. Rather than part 3, this is just the second sermon on Daniel chapter 11. You'll remember if you were here a couple of weeks ago that we're in the middle of this long prophecy that was given to Daniel by Jesus Christ, the Son of God, in the third year of King Cyrus, the emperor of Persia. It was the year 536 BC. And this prophecy gives Daniel an overview of the next 400 years of history. Last time we looked at verses 2 to 20 of Daniel chapter 11, most of which is the saga of two unnamed kings, king of the north and the king of the south. It's a reference to the kingdom of Syria in the north, or to the north of Israel, and the kingdom of Egypt, which is to the south of Israel. And these two kingdoms, these two kings, are at war over the course of succeeding generations. These verses 1 to 20, or 2 to 20 of Daniel 11, span the reign of six kings in the south and eight kings in the north. But in verse 21, we stop fast-forwarding through history and we switch to slow motion. Or to change the imagery, we're switching from the panorama lens to the zoom lens. And we're focusing in verses 21 to 35 on just one king of the north. His name is Antiochus. And he also gave himself the title or the name Epiphanes, which means God in human form. Antiochus the Fourth, you see, didn't suffer from any kind of inferiority complex. Antiochus, God in human form. Antiochus Epiphanes. And he is the focus from verse 21 to verse 35. Of Daniel 11. Now, it's worth asking straight away, why is he the focus? Xerxes was one of the greatest rulers that the world has ever seen. We met him back in verse 2. And yet only one verse in the whole of this chapter is spent on Xerxes, the emperor of Persia. Alexander the Great is one of the greatest and most famous men who has ever lived, according to the world's standards, but he too is dispensed with in a single verse, verse 3. So why does Christ spend 15 verses on this obscure Syrian king, Antiochus the Fourth, of whom most people have never heard? And the answer is that he was probably the fiercest persecutor of the people of God that there has ever been. He may not have put as many Jews to death as Hitler did, but in terms of cruelty and in terms of calculated, intelligent blasphemy against true religion, he was even worse than Adolf Hitler. The charity Open Doors has a watch list that they publish each year of the top 50 persecuting countries in the world. Well, if there were a watch list of the persecutors of the church down through history, Antiochus Epiphanes would be number one by a long, long way. And because that's the case, because he was the worst ever persecutor of the people of God in history, as we'll see next time, this man also functions as a picture as a preview, a foreshadowing of the final, ultimate, satanic persecutor of the church who will arise at the end of history, the Antichrist. This dark episode of Antiochus's reign burned itself so indelibly into the minds of the Jews and into the psyche of the Jews that it actually provided the language for the New Testament writers and for our Lord himself to describe the ultimate persecutor of the church who is still to come at the end of history. And so this is our rather depressing subject this evening, Antiochus Epiphanes, this arch persecutor of the Church of God. And you'll see from the handout that there are three main headings to our study this evening. First of all, in verses 21 to 30, we see the background to Antiochus's persecution. The background, the historical circumstances which lead up to and result in Antiochus's persecution of God's people. I haven't read this passage. I'm going to follow the same pattern as last time, and we'll work through it verse by verse, and I'll fill in the history as we go. We left off the story in verse 20 with the sudden and mysterious death of Seleucus IV, who was the king of the north, the king of Syria. He had been trying to grab money, you may remember, from the treasury of the temple in Jerusalem. He was succeeded, this king of the north, Seleucus IV, not by his son, to whom rule ought to have passed, but he was succeeded by his brother, Antiochus IV. Antiochus was cunning and cruel and foolish, greedy and immoral, and above all, he was a man of violent passions. He's described here by Christ in verse 21 as a contemptible person. Verse 21, in his place, that's in the place of Seleucus IV, the last king of Syria, in his place shall arise a contemptible person to whom royal majesty has not been given. He shall come in without warning and obtain the kingdom by flatteries. He hadn't been given the honour of royalty. He wasn't in the line of succession. He wasn't meant to be king. But we're told that he gains the throne, or remember, this was written 350 years before it happened. We're told that he will gain the throne through intrigue and through flattery. Verses 22 to 24 describe how this man, Antiochus, establishes his power by force and by broken promises, by deceit, and by bribery. Once he's in, once he's on the throne, what does he do? Verse 22. Armies shall be utterly swept away before him and broken, even the prince of the covenant. And from the time that an alliance is made with him, he shall act deceitfully, and he shall become strong with a small people. Without warning, he shall come into the richest parts of the province, and he shall do what neither his fathers nor his fathers' fathers have done, scattering among them plunder, spoil, and goods. He shall devise plans against strongholds, but only for a time. This is how he secures his own kingdom, through all kinds of devious and brutal and aggressive measures. And once his own kingdom is secure up in the north, once Syria is firmly within his grip, Antiochus will look south to Egypt. And verses 25 to 30 describe two expeditions, two attacks against the kingdom of the south. The first one is described here in verses 25 to 28. This took place in the year 169 BC. And remember again, this is being written by Daniel in the year 539 BC. According to these verses, two large armies are going to go to battle. But Antiochus, king of the north, will prevail because of treachery amongst the forces of the south. And that's going to lead to the massacre of the soldiers of Egypt. Verses 25 and 26. He shall stir up his power and his heart against the king of the south with a great army. And the king of the south shall wage war with an exceedingly great and mighty army. But he shall not stand, for plots shall be devised against him. That's the king of the south, the king of Egypt. Even those who eat his food shall break him. His army shall be swept away, and many shall fall down slain. So the king of the north, Antiochus, comes against Egypt, and they fight, and the king of the south loses. And the two kings then, we're told, will enter into an uneasy alliance. They will sit down together around a table to discuss terms. But actually, they're both lying. Antiochus at this meeting pretended that he was going to make Egypt safe so that the king of the south can rule it. And the king of the south, Ptolemy, pretended that he believed him. So they're both sitting down trying to hammer out this alliance, but they're both lying about their intentions. But all this conspiring is fruitless, and the divine reason for this is given in verse 27. And as for the two kings, their hearts shall be bent on doing evil. They shall speak lies at the same table, but to no avail. For the end is yet to be at the time appointed. That's a significant phrase. We'll come back to that later on. Human history, you see, is running not according to the timetable and the wishes of these two mighty kings. Human history is being worked out according to God's timetable. Antiochus returns home to the north with great plunder. And that's prophesied here in verse 28. And he shall return to his land with great wealth. But his heart shall be set against the holy covenant. And he shall work his will and return to his own land. We're told there that on his way back to Syria from Egypt, his heart will be set against the Holy Covenant. In other words, his heart will be set against the people of God, the Holy Land. Now, why did that happen? Well, rumors had spread in Jerusalem that Antiochus had been killed. That's the report that reached Israel. That while Antiochus was down attacking Egypt, that he had actually been killed in battle. And this report was received in Jerusalem with great rejoicing and with swift action. Because back in Jerusalem, Antiochus had imposed his own high priest in Jerusalem, an apostate Jew called Jason, who was promoting pagan Greek customs among the Jews. This was Antiochus's great master plan. This was how he was going to get all of his territories united. His policy was the empire that prays together stays together. And so what he wanted to do was to get everybody in his empire worshipping Greek gods. And so he came to Jerusalem and he imposed this apostate high priest and got him to encourage Greek culture and Greek civilization. The Jews were divided between those who compromised and who gave in and who went along with this Greek culture, and those who stood firm and who resisted. And when the faithful Jews in Jerusalem heard this rumor that Antiochus had died, they immediately killed Jason, Antiochus's high priest, and many of his supporters. Well, that would have been okay, except, of course, that Antiochus hadn't died while he was down in Egypt on this expedition. And he's enraged by this act of defiance. His heart will be set against the Holy Covenant, verse 28. And here's why his heart is set against the Holy Covenant. He invades Jerusalem, he loots the temple, and he carries his treasures out of the temple back up to the north, to Syria, just as verse 28 predicts. So that's the first expedition against Egypt, verses 25 to 28. But then much more significantly in terms of its fallout for the people of God, the second expedition against Egypt is described in verses 29 and 30. This takes place a year later in 168 BC. In God's time, Antiochus set out again with his forces against Egypt. But this time, the Roman Empire intervenes to frustrate Antiochus' plans. Look at verses 29 and 30. At the time appointed, another interesting phrase that we'll note again, at the time appointed, he shall return and come into the south, but it shall not be this time as it was before. The last time he went against the south, he won this massive victory and carried off lots of plunder. It's not going to be like that. It's not going to be like that this time. Why not? Verse 30. For ships of Kittim shall come against him, and he shall be afraid and withdraw, and shall turn back and be enraged and take action against the Holy Covenant. Now, what's being described there in verse 30 is one of the most famous episodes in all of Roman history. It's a story that every Roman schoolboy learnt by heart and admired. It's to do with the Roman general called Gaius Popilius Linus. And this Roman general was sent by the Senate in Rome to demand that Antiochus give up his designs on Egypt. And this confrontation between this Roman envoy, Gaius Popilius Linus, it took place outside Alexandria. Here's Antiochus coming down from the north, determined this time to make Egypt part of his kingdom. And of course the Romans, they are very interested in Egypt, and they are coming to intercept him. And it's Gaius Popilius Linus who does the intercepting. And what makes this such a famous story in Roman history is that Gaius Popilius Linus doesn't have a vast army with him. He's just an old man with a stick and the authority of Rome. And he presents Antiochus with Rome's demands, which are basically, go back home. Antiochus replies that he'll have to think about that and he'll have to consult with his allies before he agrees. And then Popilius takes his stick and he draws a line in the sand around Antiochus. And he says to Antiochus, before you step out of that circle, give me your reply to lay before the Senate in Rome. Antiochus hesitates for a moment or two, and then he says, I will do what the Senate thinks right. Just by the by, that's where our expression, a line in the sand, comes from. A critical moment of decision. It comes from this story, predicted by Christ in Daniel chapter 11. And of course, the Romans loved it, and Roman schoolboys loved it. It epitomized for them the power and the might and the majesty of the Roman Empire. Here's this old man, this frail, doddery old man, who's only armed with a stick and with the authority of Rome, and yet he's able to bend the will of this arrogant, land-greedy king. But of course, Daniel 11 shows us that it's God's will. It's not Rome's will that is being done. But Christ goes on to reveal the effect that this incident, this confrontation had on Antiochus. Look at the rest of verse 30. It's as if something snaps in Antiochus. He shall be afraid and withdraw and shall turn back. And what will happen next? He will be enraged and take action against the Holy Covenant. He shall turn back and pay attention to those who forsake the Holy Covenant. Because of that confrontation where he was humiliated by the Romans, he vents his fury on the Jews. He takes out all his rage and all his frustration on these people that he hates and who have already defied him by killing Jason in the previous episode. He can't hit Egypt. That's been taken away from him. And of course he can't hit Rome. But he can hit the Jews. And he hits the Jews hard. And of course it's not just rage. It's also good politics on Antiochus' part. He needs a show of strength after he's been humiliated and defeated in this humbling way. He needs a buffer zone between Egypt in the south and Syria in the north. If Rome is going to come and take over Egypt, then he needs a bit of breathing space in between, and that's what Israel will do for him. So all of that is the background to Antiochus' persecution, the historical steps that lead up to it. That brings us then, secondly, to the course of Antiochus' persecution. Now remember, maybe I'm saying this too much to state the obvious, but remember, you can read all of this in the history books, but this isn't a history book that we're reading, this is a prophecy that we're reading, 350 years before these things took place. The course of Antiochus' persecution. Up to this point, Antiochus has been secretly intriguing with Jews who are sympathetic to his agenda. But now all the subtlety and all the covert efforts stop, the mask falls, and he comes out into the open and shows his true colours. He shows favour, we're told in verse 30, to the Jews who forsake the Holy Covenant. He shows favour to those who are prepared to compromise and abandon the law and abandon the covenant and adopt his Greek religion instead. But what about the people who won't compromise? How does he treat them? Verse 31. Forces from him shall appear and profane the temple and fortress and shall take away the regular burnt offering. And they shall set up the abomination that makes desolate. Now, what's that talking about? It's talking about a Sabbath day in 168 BC when Antiochus knew that faithful Jews wouldn't fight, not even to defend themselves. And on that day, Antiochus attacked Jerusalem. The men and the women and the children were taken captive or massacred. No effort was spared to destroy the faith of the people of God. Antiochus plundered Jerusalem. He tore down its walls. He slew many of its inhabitants. Tens of thousands were killed within 3 days. He sent about 10,000 men and women and children into exile. He turned the temple of God into a temple of Zeus, the king of the Greek gods. And he committed the abomination that makes desolate, an unthinkable abomination. He sacrificed a sow on the great altar of the temple. It was the most terrible, deliberate defilement, blasphemy, sacrilege that he could think of. He forced the Jews upon pain of death to build shrines to Greek gods and to sacrifice pigs. He burned the law and he executed anyone that he found holding a copy. He forced the Jews to eat unclean meat. He forbade circumcision, and any circumcised children and their mothers he had strangled. The temple was left without its daily sacrifices. That's what verse 31 is predicting. And that's what happened about 350 years later. And many, many Jews apostatized because of the fear of persecution and because of the flattering, seductive lies that Antiochus told them. And particularly the Samaritans did everything that Antiochus demanded. And they got off scot-free and they avoided all persecution. And that's the reason why the Jews so bitterly hated the Samaritans still 200 years later. It's because of how they compromised and escaped the wrath of Antiochus. But at the same time, just as many people abandoned the faith in the fire of persecution, so there were also remarkable deeds of faith and courage. Verse 32, he shall seduce with flattery those who violate the covenant, but the people who know their God shall stand firm and take action. And if you want to read about some of that, you can find it in the book of 1 Maccabees, chapter 1, verse 62, where the writer says, many in Israel stood firm and were resolved in their hearts not to eat unclean food. They chose to die rather than to be defiled by food or to profane the holy covenant. And they did die. Torture and martyrdom couldn't quash the resistance movement that began during this time of persecution. And leaders emerged who were faithful to the Lord even through this intense affliction. Verse 33, and the wise among the people shall make many understand, though for some days they shall stumble by sword and flame, by captivity and plunder. They became known as the Hasidim, those who stayed loyal to God's law. Verse 34 prophesies that there will be a little help for those who suffer. When they stumble, they shall receive a little help, and many shall join themselves to them with flattery. And this little help prophesied here was fulfilled by a faithful priest called Mattathias and his five sons, who lived in a village in Israel called Modin. Mattathias had been commanded by Antiochus to offer pagan sacrifices, and Mattathias refused. So somebody else in the village stepped forward and said that they would do it, that they would offer these unclean, blasphemous sacrifices. So Mattathias, this old priest, killed him and killed the soldier of Antiochus, who was on guard that day as well. And that was the beginning of a resistance movement led by one of Mattathias' sons, whose name was Judas Maccabeus. And he was a brilliant military tactician. And he developed, really, guerrilla warfare in the hills. And Josephus, the Jewish historian Josephus, has an account of this story, this resistance movement. And it's actually still today required reading in West Point Military Academy in America. It's the classic work on guerrilla warfare. And that's what this verse is talking about. That's the little help that's given, the resistance, the revolt of Judas Maccabeus. It's only a little help because verse 34 says that they are hampered by infiltrators, those who join themselves with flattery. And then suddenly the persecution stops. That's prophesied in chapter 12, verse 11. Just look ahead for a moment. Chapter 12, verse 11 prophesies the end of Antiochus' persecution with remarkable precision. And from the time that the regular burnt offering is taken away and the abomination that makes desolate is set up, there shall be 1,290 days. About 3.5 years. Antiochus' persecution of the Jews lasted from the year 168 to the year 164 BC. In other words, fancy that, about 3.5 years. Suddenly he died in Persia. He fell ill, went to bed, and the historians tell us that he died in terror and dismay. He seemed invincible, this terrible persecutor of God's people. But God breathed on him, and he was destroyed. Very unlikely, seemed hopeless at the time, and yet it was all under God's control. The course of Antiochus' persecution. And that brings us lastly, thirdly, to the hand of God in Antiochus' persecution. The hand of God in Antiochus' persecution. All of this is enough, isn't it, to show that Antiochus' persecution of God's people was the worst persecution of the church in all of history, at least until the rise of the Antichrist in the last days. It was a time of terrible, unprecedented darkness. It was a period of the most intense suffering for God's people. And yet, this chapter makes clear, doesn't it, that God's hand was in it all. Isn't that remarkable? For one thing, we see God's sovereign control over all these events. We noticed this last time in the very existence of this chapter to begin with. How was Christ able to tell Daniel in the year 536 what was going to happen in the year 168 BC or the year 164 BC? Well, it's not because Christ is a good guesser. It's because he ordained all of these things that are written down in this chapter. And we don't have to just draw that implication. It's explicit in the text. It's spelt out for us as well, isn't it? Verse 27. The two kings, the north, king of the north and the king of the south, their efforts at deceit, as they sit around the table and try to come to some agreement, their efforts at deceit fail miserably. Why? Because the timetable of their conflict has been arranged by God, and things are going to happen when he chooses. That phrase at the end of verse 27, to no avail, for the end is yet to be at the time appointed. The time appointed by God, not the time appointed by Antiochus or Ptolemy or anybody else. And verse 29 underscores this as well, doesn't it? At the appointed time, Antiochus invades the south. Well, the time appointed by whom? That's the time appointed by God, of course. And yet, when you look at verses 29 and 30 then, it seems as though the timing could not possibly have been worse. Antiochus launches his invasion of Egypt just at the time that Rome is able to intervene and stop him. And because Rome intervenes and stops Antiochus from invading Egypt, that's what sends Antiochus off into Israel to vent his spleen against the Jews. You see the problem here, you see the implication. God knew all of that. God knew what the outcome would be, and yet this was still the appointed time. He was in control even of this persecution of his own people. And we see that in verse 35 very clearly. Again, we see God's control over persecution because the time of the end of it is appointed by him as well. Some of the wise shall stumble, so that they may be refined, purified, and made white until the time of the end, for it still awaits the appointed time. The persecution isn't just quite finished yet. It's going to continue for a little longer until the time appointed by God comes. And of course that begs the question, doesn't it? Well, if God's in control of this terrible persecution of his people, why does he not then make it end sooner? And we're going to see part of the answer, at least, that's given here to Daniel. But we need to think just for a second about the plain teaching of these truths in this passage. This is saying to us that God is in control of everything. I mean, that maybe seems like a very obvious thing to say, but just think about that in the context of this chapter. This is what it means to be God. If something happens, it must be because God has decided that it should happen. If that's not the case, then that means that things happen in the world that God didn't want to happen and that he's powerless to prevent. In other words, it means someone or something is stronger than God, and that cannot be. The Bible requires us to believe that God is in control of everything, and yet at the same time he's not the author of sin. Now that is a mystery. How can God be in control of everything and yet not the author of sin? I don't know. But the Bible teaches both of those things, and so it's our place as creatures to humbly believe whatever he tells us to believe, even if we can't understand it, even if we can't get our heads around it. No, God is clearly sovereign over everything, even the very worst things. That's the solemn truth of Daniel 11, isn't it? That's what this passage is teaching us. Even the very worst things that you can possibly imagine, the most disastrous, catastrophic tragedies to happen to God's people, God is sovereign over those things as well. That's the biblical doctrine of the sovereignty of God. And there are few places in the Bible where it's set out more clearly than Daniel chapter 11. Because even the rise of this contemptible, evil, blasphemous man and his ruthless persecution of the people of God, even that was appointed by God and written in his book of truth. Someone says, how can you believe that God is sovereign over all of this? And I would answer by asking the question, how can you not believe that God is sovereign over all of this? Because friends, if God is not sovereign over even terrible evil, then he is a weak, impotent, feeble God who can't control the devil. If he is not sovereign even over terrible evil, then we have no comfort and we have no hope to offer people when tragedy strikes. Just chalk it up as another victory to the devil. There's no higher purpose in suffering. There's no meaning, there's no rhyme, there's no reason. There's no assurance that things will turn out well in the end. Romans 8:28 is a lie. We can't say that God works all things together for good because he's not sovereign even over evil. All he can do is try his best to clean up after the devil has done his worst. That's not true. That's not what the Bible teaches about our God. Daniel 11 assures us that even the very worst that the devil can do, and this is the worst that the devil has ever done, even the worst that he can do is under the sovereign control of God. It's in his plan. It's part of his purpose. It's appointed by him. It happens in his time. It accomplishes what he desires. And we may not see the purpose. And with our tiny little brains, we may not be able to work out the meaning behind it. But we believe, don't we, with all our hearts, that there is meaning and purpose behind it. Faith is being sure of what we hope for and certain of what we do not see. And God has all kinds of purposes in what he ordains. Hundreds and hundreds and millions of things that he's doing through terrible, terrible things. We can't possibly know them all. We'll never get the full story, at least not in this world. But there's a pointer given here in verse 35, isn't there? Look again at verse 35. Some of the wise shall stumble, so that they may be refined, purified, and made white until the time of the end. People who know their God and who love him and who steadfastly obey their word, obey his word, they're going to stumble. Now, that doesn't mean that they'll stumble in the sense of compromise. It doesn't mean that they'll stumble in the sense of fall away. It's the sense of the word stumble that's already been used a few verses before. It means that they will suffer under Antiochus' regime. And that is part of God's sovereign plan for them. Why? Christ tells us here in this verse, so that they may be refined, purified, and made white until the time of the end. God has a good purpose, even in the worst persecution experienced by the church on earth so far. And that's a point that the Bible makes again and again in many places and in many different ways. When we pass through suffering and affliction, God hasn't lost control of your life or the universe. He has a good purpose in the midst of it. Can you imagine? Try to put yourself into the shoes of those Jews under Antiochus' regime. What a tremendous help this passage must have been to God's people in those days. Can you imagine it? To know that what was happening to them wasn't in the devil's hands. It wasn't in Antiochus' hands. It was in God's hands. And that he had a good purpose in it for them. How wonderful it must have been for them to read this chapter and to see all these things happening in their lifetime before their very eyes, that these things had been written for 400 years in God's book of truth. It's not that God has been taken by surprise by world events. It's not that he's been outfoxed by the devil. Everything was going according to plan. That's why Daniel 11 was written. And friends, if that was the case for the Jews of Antiochus' day, it's certainly the case for us with all of the lesser suffering that we face. That's not to minimize the suffering that we go through. But it's not anything like what the people of God here went through. And that's why Daniel was written, remember? To equip God's people to live faithfully for him in Babylon. And isn't that really, when you boil it down, isn't that what you and I need to be reminded of when we're passing through the furnace of affliction? More than anything else, we need to hear God is in control even of this. Even of this. And he's using it. He has a good purpose in it. And he's using it so that I may be refined and purified and made white. Even this. Amen. Well, let us stand and come to the Lord in prayer. Our Heavenly Father, this is a difficult chapter for us to understand thousands of years after it has happened. We're not as familiar with these events of history as the readers of Daniel would have been. And Father, we pray that you will help us to try to understand the main thrust of this passage so that we can be encouraged and comforted by the truths that it contains. Father, we thank you that it teaches us that you are in control, even of the most terrible evil that can be imagined. We thank you, Father, that no matter what happens to us in this life, you're in control. And more than that, you're controlling it for our good. Help us to believe that. Help us to trust you, even though we don't understand, even though we don't see the good purpose. Help us to trust our Heavenly Father that he has a good purpose for us. Father, strengthen our faith, we pray. Particularly, Father, we pray for any who are going through great difficulties at this time. And we pray that you will grant them the grace to submit to your will, to trust you faithfully. And we pray, Heavenly Father, that you by this furnace will purify them, refine them, and make them white. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.